Welcome to the weekly teaching podcast of the Chapel at Pasadena. Our desire is to reflect the grace and truth of Jesus Christ to Los Angeles and the world, and one way we do this is by sharing God's word through our weekly sermons. Here is today's message.
February 11th, 1990 is a date to be remembered. Now, this was 10 months before the date of my birth, so I'm not speaking here from experience, but rather vicariously through boxing fans of this era. This was the night that the heavyweight, or the reigning heavyweight champion Mike Tyson fought Buster Douglas. Some of you may remember this fight. I remember the highlights, and I'll watch the highlights. This was truly a David and Goliath type fight. There was no question in anyone's mind who would win this fight. The question was, what round would Mike Tyson knock out Buster Douglas? The odds were 42 to 1. And yet, many view this fight as the greatest upset, the most stunning upset in all of sports history. The fight went 10 rounds. And Mike Tyson lost. It was the night that all of the world really discovered that Mike Tyson was actually a human being. Many people thought that he wasn't, that he was literally Iron Mike Tyson, that he could not be defeated, that he could not be knocked out. And yet, in the 10th round, he was knocked out. He was on the ground. The 10 count was done, and he was picking up his mouthpiece, putting it in his mouth. So how did this happen? Well, two things. One, Buster Douglas trained as if this was the fight of his life, because it was. Many people, if you are familiar with particularly the early Mike Tyson fights before this one, they lost the fight before they got in the ring because they were gripped with so much fear. And you could see it in their face. They really didn't want to fight Mike Tyson. But Buster Douglas was different. He was filled with courage because he trained night and day to defeat Mike Tyson. Mike Tyson, the polar opposite. He spent most of his time in Tokyo partying, among other things, and not training whatsoever. He perceived that Buster Douglas was no threat whatsoever. And his arrogance is what led to his first loss. In other words, Mike Tyson, his assurance was faulty. His confidence was faulty. His assurance and trust were in his talent as opposed to his training, which led to his downfall. In our passage this morning, Micah's audience assumes that their relationship with God is just fine because their assurance is faulty. Their assurance is out of whack. Much like those in Jesus' day who trusted their lineage or trusted their covenantal relationship with God, they ignored the details of the covenant that made it clear that it demanded their obedience. So just as Mike Tyson's false assurance led to his downfall, the people of Judah's false assurance will lead to theirs as well. We have 3 points. And 3 points only this morning. It's pretty much the same structure as the previous two stanzas. As Micah, the prophet, delivers this covenantal lawsuit to these people, you have the address, who he's talking to, the leaders of Judah. You have the accusation, which is a lack of justice. And then you have the sentencing, which will be the leveling of Jerusalem. So you have the address, the accusation, and the sentencing. So we'll dive in. By the way, let me just briefly lay out what the next few weeks will look like. Excuse me. Next week, we're going to take a, not really a break, but we're going to look at the book of James. There's one passage that's going to be, this text is going to be used as a springboard kind of to go to the book of James, because this idea of false assurance is not only one that's prevalent in the Old Testament, but it's also prevalent in our day today, I would argue, but also in the New Testament church. And James writes about this false assurance. So next week, we'll consider a very well-known passage in James chapter 2. And then the week after that, for Resurrection Sunday, we'll consider Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, which the resurrection has incredible implications of that text. So I'm looking forward to the next few weeks. But for this morning, we'll dive into our text, which is 9 through 12. Again, this is the typical structure of the prophetic oracles that we find in this book. Micah, the prophet, he begins the summon with a prophetic word, and he designates the sector of society that he's addressing. This is what he says, verse 9. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of Israel." So far, Micah has addressed the gluttonous court officials in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. And then he pivoted and addressed the faulty prophets in verses 5 through 8. And now he's addressing 9 through 10, all of Israel, all of the rulers, all those who would be influential. Now, he definitely has the prophets and the court officials in mind, but right now his range is more broad. He has a broader indictment. Isaiah provides us with an informative list of those who probably would have fallen under this category of rulers and heads. He says this in Isaiah 3:2a, as he's also providing an indictment oracle. He says, "The mighty man, the soldier, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, and the elder." Now, this is not meant to be an exhaustive list, as he leaves out the priest that Micah will bring up in verse 11. But nevertheless, I think it provides a valuable commentary on leaders of the day, a contemporary commentary on leaders of today and who Micah may be addressing. So pretty much anyone with any type of influence, power in Judah had been corrupted. Now just imagine the wickedness and the devastation that must have ran rampant in the land. The lust for money and power had impacted all of these groups, and that is the effect of the fall. Death has spread to all men because all men have sinned. No one is safe. That's a saying, right? I don't know if you're familiar with that saying, but in school growing up, when you had a jokester, a class clown who would something we say in the South is, or who would rank on everyone. Is that a word that y'all use out here? Okay, all right. You would rank on everyone, which basically means make jokes about everyone. And if you were to laugh, you weren't safe. Like, no one was safe. He'd make fun of everyone. Well, in the same way, no one is safe from sin. Everyone has contracted this virus from birth, ever since Adam fell in the garden, ever since Adam said, I want to be God. I want to be in your position. We come out of the womb saying the very same thing. Therefore, we have to deal with both the internal and the external implications of sin's far-reaching influence. So Micah addresses them all, the rulers, the leaders, and the influencers in Judah. So that's our first point, the address. And I think that's by far the shortest point that we've ever preached here at the chapel. Don't get used to that in the next few weeks, but, you know, enjoy it. Second point, that's the address. That's who he's talking to. The second point is the accusation, lack of justice. Let's look at the text. He says, "Who detests justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on Yahweh and say, is not he, Yahweh, in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." My wife and I have been watching a show on Hulu called The Dropout. It's based on the incredibly fascinating true story of Elizabeth Holmes. She was one of the youngest, if not the youngest, but at least one of the youngest CEOs who was a billionaire with a B in her day. It's entitled Dropout because she dropped out of Stanford, I believe it was her freshman year, in hopes of developing life-changing healthcare technology. And it was life-changing, the technology, but just not in the way that she had hoped and not in the way that it should have been. The technology was faulty, and she was well aware of her faulty technology, and yet this didn't stop her from proceeding forward. She put millions of patients at risk and even convinced Walgreens and many others to go into business with her. As I watched the show, it just irked me as I watch these rich and powerful entities and individuals step on whoever they wanted to and step on whoever they needed to and break whoever they needed to in order to get whatever they wanted. And I remembered passages like this, and it kind of added tangibility to this text. I'm reminded, this must have been what it looked like in ancient Israel. Again, the rich getting what they want, getting richer, becoming billionaires, the very people who are supposed to look out for the health care of others are putting them at risk just so they can line their pockets. And it seems to be no consequences for their sinful actions. And then B, I'm also reminded that they won't get away with this forever. Elizabeth Holmes is now facing charges of fraud, and she may spend up to 20 years in jail. She may have already been sentenced, but I didn't look it up because I didn't want to be spoiled, because this upcoming week is the last episode. Even though it already happened, I didn't want to know, so I didn't Google it. But I just saw that she's facing 20 years in jail. Then I said, oh, let me exit out of this. The very ones, like I said, who she was supposed to help, she caused harm. This is what we see in the text. The very individuals who are charged with ruling justly are now driven by the love of money. We considered this in depth last week. The text says, its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. The text also says, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. It's actually quite disheartening when you just sit and consider the amount of national monuments that were built by slaves here in America, or at least the help of slaves building them. This is something I looked up. So according to this website, at least, this past week, this includes the U.S. Capitol building, the four major railroad networks, several buildings in UNC Chapel Hill, Wall Street, and the White House. Now, I'm sure at the time there were many who marveled and wondered at the beautiful architecture of these monuments. And yet, if Micah were to stroll into D.C. and view any of these structures during this day, he would not have been impressed. As a matter of fact, he would have rebuked those who built such plush and lavish buildings on the backs of those who they could get free labor from unjustly due to their ethnicity. Well, in like manner, Micah looks with distaste at these new buildings throughout Jerusalem. Vast sums, I'm sure, are spent on these architectural splendors, and yet the prophet wastes no time admiring them. Instead, he criticizes the immoral means by which they were built. Jeremiah's rebuke on King Jehoiakim was very similar. He says this in Jeremiah 22, 13 through 14. He says, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbors serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. And he went on accusing the king of this in verse 17, the same chapter, shedding innocent blood and for practicing oppression and violence. So Jeremiah delivers the exact same rebuke to the king of his day. Habakkuk, we see a similar charge. It says, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. So there's nothing new under the sun. It was evil when the Israelites did it. It was evil when it took place here in our own soil, and it's evil today in its various forms. And yet the Israelites have this irrational assurance as they gaze upon the dominating presence of God's house on the holy hill of Mount Zion. They imagine that God's commitment to his house and to his hill and even to his people was irrevocable. Perhaps we too fall victim of such temptation due to our plush buildings and the great number of people we're able to get in our seats. We assume that this is God blessing it. This is God blessing our efforts. But this is a horrible gauge. Horrible. Watched another documentary this past week entitled Hillsong Exposed. Now, I knew that this corporation had a faulty, you know, foundation from the very beginning, but I gained a lot of knowledge based on this documentary. I encourage you to watch it. The leaders and the members of this corporation had a false confidence as well, similar to the Israelites. And that false confidence is that we're planting a lot of churches, we're building a kingdom, we're getting a lot of people in seats, therefore God must be with us. It's not a biblical gauge. And watch this, also, we also shouldn't be saying if God is able to use it or if he uses it, we know we're right. We're in the right. That was the right move because God used it. Horrible gauge. We see in the text the same thing, right? God uses the fall of man in order to exalt the Son, right? But that doesn't expunge. There's no immunity for Adam and Eve because of their sin. We see Joseph and his brothers. He says, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. This was a part of his divine plan. And yet, they're still held responsible. Israel, they asked for a king. We want to be like the nations. Give us a king. He says, because of that, they're rejecting me. Samuel, they're not rejecting you. We'll give them what they want. Just let them know what they're going to get. And yet, he uses this to raise up David, who Jesus Christ would be in the line of David. So again, we shouldn't be asking the question, can God use this? We should be asking is this biblical? Does this align with God's word? That's the correct gauge. Are we being obedient to the scriptures? And if the answer is no, the results are irrelevant. What takes place is irrelevant if we're not being obedient and faithful to the scriptures. But the people here don't understand that. From the outset, it was clear the conditions that Yahweh explained to Solomon after the building of the temple. He says in 1 Kings 6, 12 through 13, if only they knew this text and remembered this text and kept it in their heart. Concerning this house that you're building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules, so there's an if clause, and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Yahweh's desire was never for the people to have confidence in the plush temple or the building, but to understand the covenant. Yahweh appears and says, but if you turn aside from following me, you and your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I've consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has Yahweh done this to this land and to this house? So the warning is clear in this text. And this is the message that Micah is seeking to deliver to this stiff-necked people. And why it's irrational for the people of Judah to openly forsake the law of God and yet believe that they're in the clear. Now, again, I believe that this is one of the issues that we have in our churches today and just our country in general. But again, we want to devote an entire message next week on this idea of false assurance. I had two choices set before me: spend like an hour and a half on the second point this morning, or just devote an entire message to it. So I chose the latter. You're welcome. Amen. But I'm really excited about next week. Very excited about this passage in James. So be sure to come back or be sure to invite a friend for that one. We have one final point this morning, and that is the sentencing, which is the leveling of Jerusalem. So we looked at the address, who he's speaking to. We looked at the accusation, which is very similar to the previous two stanzas, and now we're going to look at the climax, the ultimate sentencing, which is the leveling of Jerusalem. He says this, verse 12, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Micah prophesies that Yahweh will remove the very object of their assurance. If you know your word, you know this is similar to what we find in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus, when speaking to the people of Israel during his time, they found their confidence in the temple. This is why he says, not one stone shall be left unturned. We see a similar message in the book of Hebrews. And this happens. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed by the Roman ruler Titus. And now the Israelites are like, where do we place our hope and our confidence? All along, Jesus is saying, I'm the better temple. It's me. Place your confidence. The way you place your confidence in that temple is the way you should be placing your confidence, your assurance, your hope, your trust, everything on me, the better temple. Because you see, I will be destroyed, but I will resurrect. The temple will be left, no stone will be left unturned, but death for me is just a bruised heel. Don't think that the Lord won't remove objects of worship and affection in your own life so that he gets the worship and affection in your life. Now, the beautiful fact behind this is that if you're a child of the Most High, then this is an act of discipline and an act of love as opposed to an act of wrath. If you're his people, if you belong to him, you receive no wrath. That was poured out on the cross. Although many times in our life, we feel like we're experiencing wrath, right? I'm in a season where we'll be in a season where like, what did I do? This is wrath. But he says, no, it's love. I'm trying to chisel you to the image of my son. So we don't experience, praise God, his wrath that was already taken. If you're a non-believer here, then you will experience his wrath. It is punishment that you're experiencing. And this is why we admonish and seek to persuade you to repent and put your trust and hope on the Son, on the Lord Jesus, who took the wrath of his people. But for those who are his, maybe you're in a season now where you think you're experiencing the wrath of God, but you belong to him. But no. Maybe you're remembering the times of disobedience in your life, or maybe you're being disobedient now and you think you're experiencing the wrath of God. It is not the wrath of God. It is the love of God, where he's trying to get you to repent. He wants to get you to flourish. And the only way that we flourish is by walking in his commands and by treasuring the Lord Jesus Christ above all things. So if he has to remove stumbling blocks in your life, whatever they may be, to get you to savor and treasure the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will do that. He loves you that much. That's not wrath. That's love. And it's his love that's priority, not our comfort. If you read the John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus, we see clearly that Jesus' priority was not the comfort of Mary and Martha. If it was their comfort, he would have not allowed Lazarus to die. But no, he says, this is being done. I'm allowing him to die for God's glory, so that you may see and savor his glory. So I'm going to allow discomfort. I'm going to allow pain. I'm going to allow hurt. But at the end of it, you will see and savor his glory. You will understand that I am the resurrection and the life. So just know we go through these seasons of life where things are hard, where things are rough, but not because it's God's wrath if you belong to him, but because it's his love. So Micah, he proclaims that your fine buildings in Jerusalem and Zion will be rubble, and the temple which once represented holiness and justice on your account has been profaned, and now it represents injustice and is also providing you with a false sense of security. Therefore, the mountain of the house will become, the text says, a wooded height, which is literally a forest. Now, space in the Old Testament was divided into degrees of holiness. So starting off, the lowest level of holiness was the Holy Land itself, juxtaposed to just the pagan land, right? Then you had the forest, which was not holy because of the unclean animals and the deadly animals that were found within them. For example, you see Jeremiah 50, 39, he says, therefore, wild beasts shall dwell with hyenas in Babylon. This is a part of the indictment or the judgment. And ostriches shall dwell with her. She shall never again have people nor be inhabited for all generations. So again, the forest was the most unholy of the promised land. the tilled land of Jerusalem was more holy. And then at the summit of the city was Mount Zion, which is more holy. And then at the top we find the temple, which had a series of courts representing, again, a degradation of holiness. The building itself was more holy. And then you have the most holy, right, which the high priest was only able to enter but once a year. And this was the most holy of places. Micah is saying that Yahweh will reduce the temple to a shrine in an unholy forest. Again, that wooded height in the original language is referring to a forest. Now, this would be a shock to the hearers that God will take his temple and that he will make it basically a shrine in an unholy forest. I like what Calvin says about it. He says, it was as though God had thrown heaven and earth into confusion inasmuch as he himself was the founder of the temple. So the founder of the temple will remove it and place it in the unholy forest. Because again, this is where they place their insecure, faulty assurance. Now, so much so, this was such a shock to the hearers and to the listeners that it actually had an effect on King Hezekiah's heart. We find in Jeremiah 26, 16 through 19, the only Old Testament prophet that's quoted by another prophet. That's what we find in Jeremiah because he quotes Micah. We see it here. He says, verse 16, then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophet, this man, and this man is referring to Jeremiah because they're ready to put him to death. As most prophets, they were hated. It's not like today where if you're a prophet, you just tell good things and you're loved. Back then, if you're a prophet, you had mostly indictments, covenantal lawsuits, and you were hated. So they wanted to put Jeremiah to death. But he says, hold on, this man doesn't deserve the death sentence, for he has spoken to us in the name of Yahweh our God. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth, our man, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, Zion, and this is the text, right, that we read this morning that we're reading, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear Yahweh and entreat the favor of Yahweh and did not Yahweh relent of the disaster that he pronounced against him? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. So we can conclude based on this oral rebuke from the prophet Micah that this was a contributing factor to King Hezekiah's religious and social reforms in Israel, particularly in Judah. Now this demonstrates the powerful, persuasive message that Micah was bringing and how God was able to use this message of repentance to work in the hearts of these unjust and deceptive people. But this came through Micah's willingness to preach against Judah's sin and admonishing them to repent. God's word was effectual in Micah's day, and it's effectual in ours as well. Now let's consider just two implications of this text as we close. One, we must, like Micah, make the resolve to be willing to preach repentance to a sinful people. We must, in other words, trust the gospel. Trust the gospel message to do what the gospel message does. But many of us find this as a difficult task. We believe that we have to remove certain concepts of the gospel in order for it to be powerful, in order for it to persuade anyone, or we have to add certain concepts of the gospel in order to persuade anyone, or we have to know someone for 10 years before sharing the gospel or preaching the gospel in order to persuade anyone. But are we really trusting the gospel, or are we trusting our tactics? Beloved, I just want you to hear the word of God and believe it. Just be saturated with this word. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. The gospel. Now, all these other things are good, right? Adding and removing is not good. But friendships, relationships are good. Friendships are good. Building that is good. Lunch is good. But it's the gospel that saves. It's the power of God for salvation. to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 10, 14 through 17. How then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they able to believe in him who they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach gospel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. The word of Christ is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I could have. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's gospel. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So this demonstration of the Spirit and power is, he's talking about the gospel, just to be clear here, right? Because some will believe that he's talking about the miraculous gifts, which he had. He was an apostle. But right here, he's talking about the gospel message. Because notice, he says, my speech and my message were not implausible words. Then he says, but in, so he's referring to his speech. His speech was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So the gospel message proclaimed, heralded by his people, contains power to transform God's people. The Spirit of God uses the gospel to bring dry bones to life. So preach the word. Preach the gospel. Don't share it. Now, you may ask what I mean by that. Well, Elliot Clark, in his work, Evangelism as Exiles, I would recommend it. As a matter of fact, I'll put it in the next book giveaway. But he makes the persuasive argument that we shouldn't be referring to our evangelistic efforts as sharing the gospel. I think it's a persuasive argument. And after reading it, I agree. But rather, preaching the gospel. He talks about the fact that he was awakened to this idea after spending time in Central Asia. He took a spiritual terminology course, and a missionary there bemoaned the fact that Westerners have imported this idea of sharing the gospel into the vocabulary of the church. He asserted that such a concept was completely foreign to the context of the scriptures and to the context of Central Asia in particular. Scripture instead spoke primarily of preaching or heralding the gospel. Now, in his book, the author anticipates pushback from his readers who would say, why are you spending time on this? Shouldn't you be spending more time on those who don't share the gospel at all or don't preach the gospel at all? But he says that these dual realities are, there's a correlation. There's a relationship to the reality of those of us who are reluctant to preach the gospel and having this idea that it's sharing the gospel. So this is the way he looks at it. Through the book of Acts, we find Christians as authoritative witnesses, even in the face of persecution. They boldly proclaim, they persuade others, they reason from the text, but what we don't find in the book of Acts is them sharing the gospel. So why is this the dominant way Christians in America describe the act of evangelism? He asks. Then he provides a baseball analogy. He says, what if a coach consistently described the role of the pitchers as tossing the baseball? Not to throw strikes, not to work corners, not to change speeds or pound it in inside. Now, I know absolutely nothing about baseball, so these terms mean nothing to me, but I assume they would mean something to people who know baseball. But rather, what if the imperative was just to toss the ball? Would the pitchers have an accurate understanding of their responsibility? He would say no. Now, to quote Elliot Clark, and this is a long quote, but I think it's really good, and I wouldn't do it justice if I didn't read it all, so listen closely. He says this: to simply share the gospel would fail to convey the attitude, approach, and authority necessary for the act itself. That's because sharing typically involves the act of giving something to someone who desires it. Children share Legos with other kids who want them or don't share them. Friends share a great cookie recipe with another friend who asked for it. Or we might share money with those holding a cardboard sign at the street corner. In each case, we share with others because they're asking for what we possess. But the reality is, few people are ever begging us to share the gospel with them. We must ask ourselves then whether casual Christianese has influenced the way we view the gospel mandate. We must consider why we're only willing to speak the gospel when we perceive openness on the part of another. We must ponder whether we even have a category for proclaiming a message that people oppose, one that's innately offensive. Or do we tiptoe through polite spiritual conversations and timidly share our opinions, then call it evangelism? But to evangelize is to preach good news. According to D.A. Carson, this is the basic definition of the Greek word. As he observes in his comprehensive study of the gospel word group in the Bible, the gospel is primarily displayed in its heraldic proclamation. The gospel is announced, proclaimed, preached precisely because it's God's spectacular news, end quote. In fact, Carson expresses concern that some of our confusion, what he labels as nonsense, in Carson fashion, about what the gospel is and how it must be communicated, results from our lack of understanding regarding how the Bible describes the gospel and evangelism in the first place. Sorry for the long quote again, but I just thought that that was too good not to share at all. So Micah proclaimed a message of repentance, and God did the work in the people's heart. We proclaim a message of repentance. We proclaim the gospel. We proclaim the good news, and it's the Spirit of God who uses the gospel to work in his people's hearts. First implication. Second implication, the Lord will relent of his wrath and not inflict disaster that he warns about if his people will repent. Now, this doesn't mean that this proclamation wasn't legit. As a matter of fact, it was really just a postponement because Jeremiah picks up the message of Micah and he reissues it to the people of Judah. And the king during Jeremiah's reign, or the king who was reigning during Jeremiah's ministry, was more hard-headed. So we do actually see this taking place in Jeremiah's time. But God did relent of this particular disaster. It's similar to the prophecy concerning King Hezekiah's death. It was 100% legitimate when it was prophesied by Isaiah. So we see it in Isaiah. He says, in those days, just giving you an example so you can get this. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and it was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, please, O Lord, remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you in the city out of the hand of King Assyria and defend this city. Now, this text shows the power of prayer, right? And that should blow our minds. That's a whole nother message, but we won't get into that. But I don't want you to misunderstand this. God wasn't playing around. That wasn't a joke, right? He wasn't like, I'll add 15 years. No, that was a real proclamation, but because of King Hezekiah's prayer, he had years added to his life. Because our God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and quick to forgive. And that's the good news of the gospel, is that if you repent, like if you're here or if you're watching online and you have not placed your trust, hope, and faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a fate awaiting you that's worse than the Israelites. The Israelites were to be exiled from the promised land to Babylon, and that would take place. But if you're here and you've rejected the gospel, you have not yet repented and given your every, savored, in the words of Piper, savored and treasured the gospel above all. If you have not done that, then you will be exiled away from God for eternity in a real place of conscious torment called hell. That's the wrath of God for eternity. And yet, just as Micah's audience were able to hear the word of God, respond through repentance, and God relented of his wrath, the same can be said of you today. But he doesn't necessarily relent of his wrath in that there's no wrath poured out. No, the gospel says that your sin has to be punished regardless. It has to be, because he's a just God. It's just, he takes your punishment and he takes your wrath and he places it on another in your place. This is the what we call the substitutionary atonement of the cross. Jesus comes, he says, Father, paraphrasing, treat me how they deserve to be treated. On the cross, treat me as if I'm the liar, the extortioner. Treat me as if I'm the one who's hiding porn on my laptop. Treat me as if I'm the one lying on my text. Treat me as if I'm doing all of this so that they can be treated as if they lived my perfect life. What a great exchange. Do not harden your hearts this morning. If this is you and you have not trusted in this resurrected Savior who is returning to judge the living and the dead, place your hope, trust in this Savior this morning, and he will, your wrath will be, it will be evident that your wrath was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are also implications for believers this morning. Maybe you are in a current season of sin and you've turned a blind eye to it. Again, as we spoke about earlier, thankfully his consequences are not eternal, number one, and thankfully the consequences are not punishments, but rather discipline. But I say to you too, before we partake of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, believer, if there is sin that you're cherishing in your heart, the psalmist would say, if I had cherished sin in my heart, you would not have heard me. If there is sin that you're cherishing in your heart during this time of prayer, I ask that you bring it before the Lord. Ask that he would reveal to you or show you your sin, show you your blind spot, and trust in the cross. Trust what was accomplished for you by the Lord Jesus, that you can be washed, your feet can be washed. If you're a believer, he says, I've already washed your entire body. But as we walk in this life, our feet get muddy, and our sin places a strain on our relationship with God. He says, right now, fix that, and we can fix it if we repent before him. Let us go before the Lord God in prayer at this time.
Thank you for listening to the weekly teaching podcast of the Chapel at Pasadena. We are a church on a mission to revive believers, reach friends, and reflect Christ. If you would like more information about our church, visit www.chapelpasadena.com or email us at info@chapelpasadena.com.